But we're in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, let me get my notes out real quick. And we're going to start in verse 13. We'll just read through the rest of the chapter. So, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, so last time we kind of left off, we talked, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Abraham and the promise God made to him. Does everybody remember that or vaguely remember that? And how we see this terminology here actually in verse 17, I believe. It says, heirs of the promise, right? So who is he ultimately going to be talking to here? Yeah, to the Christian, right? Yeah, we are the heirs of the promise. We talked about that last time. We also talked about patience. So Abraham, he had to wait a long time. Remember, he waited for how many years? He was 75, and then he had Isaac at 100, so it was 36 years, right? 37. No, 25. I just want to see how many people are paying attention. Yeah, I'm a math teacher in the school, just by the way. It's a little kid, so. I'm not very good at addition, apparently, so. Anyways, beginning of the school year, so. Yeah, anyways, he talks about being patient. We did talk about Abraham, so I'm not going to belabor that anymore. But what was so cool about this is that the writer of Hebrews is saying that God swore to Abraham. Right? And he was so adamant about what he wanted to get across to him that he swore by himself. So if, and this is where we kind of talked about this a little bit last time. I don't know if you guys remember, we kind of discussed how the politicians, they lie all of the time, right? They just lie left and right. It's so natural to them at this point. And, but lots of them are more careful. I wouldn't say they're always this way, but I would say they're probably more careful to not lie under oath, right? Because that'd be perjury, and if it's easily disproved, I mean, you could get in big trouble for that. So, people at a basic level understand that when somebody makes an oath, and in a lot of those instances, they're putting their hand over a Bible, right? What's the communication? This is before God and a higher authority. I'm calling on a higher authority to basically hold me accountable to whatever oath I'm making, right? So if you're swearing over a Bible in front of God, not just in front of man is the communication, and then whatever your oath is that you don't follow through on, if anybody is God-fearing, what do they expect is going to happen? You just basically you lied in front of God, not just man. That's kind of the communication. New Testament teaching, though, what does it teach us about our oaths? And should we even swear, or should we make an oath?
Yes, yes,
you
know.
Exactly. So we're told that in the New Testament, right? James chapter 5, he goes on and he says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And that's really obviously a communication that what you say should be, you shouldn't make promises you can't keep, right? And we also see in James chapter 4, he says, basically, how do you even know what's going to happen today or tomorrow, right? Somebody says, I'm going to go, I'm going to make profit for a year, I'm going to make a lot of money and all this different stuff. And he says, why are you acting as if you're just guaranteed the next day, right? So if you're like, I'm going to be at family camp next year, and I promise you I will be there. I promise before God that I'm going to be at family camp next year. That's, you gotta say, if the Lord wills, though, right? If the Lord wills, I will be at family camp, because that's the decision I'm making. But James chapter 4, he makes that point. He says, instead we should say, if the Lord wills, that's what we're going to do. So that's really the New Testament. Jesus even says, don't make an oath. But that's in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 5. But, yeah. So, he is reminding them, though, that when people swear by something, and they swear by one greater than themselves, it's pretty serious, right? If somebody swears by the Lord, if they're swearing before God, it has to be serious. And let's actually take a look at it. And this is actually something I found in Luke's notes, just something he mentioned. Let's go to Judges chapter 11. I'm sure most of us are probably familiar with the story, but again, just the when you make an oath before God, and this is an Old Testament passage, Judges 11, we'll start in verse 29. How many of y'all are familiar with Jephthah? Things don't turn out too well for him, right? He made an interesting oath, an interesting vow. So, Judges 11, verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. It's an interesting vow to make, right? First thing that comes out of my doors to come greet me, I will offer that up as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering, you just burn it completely, right? So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. And she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And so she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months. And she goes off and she cries. And basically he sacrifices her. Interesting story, right? But this is just another example of the length at which, you know, he followed through on his word, basically. And now you see, hopefully we can kind of look at something like this and realize maybe we shouldn't make vows that we're not intending to really follow through on, right? Obviously, he followed through on it. He was true to his word. But I don't think that he wanted to do it. And he said that you have brought so much trouble, you brought me very low, right? This is kind of a foolish thing to do. But the reality is that if he, I don't want to speculate too much, if he made that vow before God, and God came through, delivered the sons of Ammon to him, and then he did not sacrifice his daughter, what do you think would happen then? Who knows? Things could have gone really, really bad really quickly, right? Because God wants the word to be honored, right? So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Really, Hebrews chapter 6, this is meant to be encouraging, though. And that's what I really want us to see. He's using the human example of how humans make oaths, right? So chapter 6, verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. I think we did talk about this last time. I'm not exactly sure, but If you're in a position where you're trying to vouch for yourself, where you're trying to basically communicate that there is no doubt, try to give the other person no doubt in what you're saying you will follow through on. And especially back in the old days, they would swear by one greater than themselves. Right? If somebody swore in front of God, that would, you know, especially back then, I would be like, wow, okay, this person, in an age where most people are God-fearing, this person has just swore before God that this is true. That would give me some comfort. And so he's saying in the same way, in verse 17, in the same way God, just as that might give a comfort to ending a dispute amongst men, he says in the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, God swore by himself. So we would take comfort if somebody swore by a higher power. God is the highest power, so he swears by himself. He swears by the highest power. And so if God comes through and he's serious about this, we understand what happens when a human swears by a higher power. God is saying, I'm swearing by myself that I'm going to deliver on this. That's pretty comforting, right? And if God swears by himself, if somebody is swearing before God, you know, they're trying to confirm something with you, you probably are going to pay more attention to that than just like, hey, yeah, I'm going to try to make it to your birthday party, right? It's pretty serious at that point. God is being very serious about this. That's what the communication is. And it's because we are to draw encouragement from this. That's why Hebrews chapter 6, really, the way this ends is really encouraging. It really is meant to be one of encouragement. Because really what I want you guys to take away tonight, more than anything, is that God wants us to be solid in our hope, to be solid in our conviction, and to be basically encouraged. And that's what he basically says. God wants you to be encouraged by this. That's what he's really trying to drive at. And so that's what I want you to have as the overall thing that you take tonight. God wants you to be encouraged. And if God promises something to you, like maybe you stay faithful, you get eternal life, right? Is that a promise of God? Eternal life goes to those who are faithful till the end. Do you think God is going to come through on his promises? I know for a fact I have made promises to people, and I have not come through on those. And there are times I've not come through on promises, and so that I try to make another promise, and they're just like, just stop right now, because you're just digging yourself deeper in the hole. Right? God, when he makes a promise, you better believe he's going to follow through on it. So we're going to kind of look at some of this tonight. Any thoughts or comments? Feels dark in here. Maybe it's... Let me turn these on real quick. I don't want everybody getting too tired. Which ones are... Is that better? Okay. Man, who's an electrician around here? Okay. Drew. Okay. All right, let's move on. So... There's a word in here that you see in verse 17 as well as verse 18. It's unchangeable. Unchangeableness, unchangeable. Hopefully that's not too complicated for you, but that means it goes without changing. Everything changes in this life, right? Even the earth is changing, believe it or not. The earth is changing, the salt water content, if the ocean is changing, the, you know, whatever. Everything in the world is changing. God is unchanging and his purpose is unchanging. So let's actually go to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. In Ephesians chapter 3, let's just start in verse, I mean, we could do start in verse 1, but we're going to start in verse 4. He's talking about, he wrote about the mystery before, he wrote in brief. Verse 4, he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Sounds like something we were just reading in Hebrews, right? Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, he talks about the mystery, right? In the mystery, he goes in verse 6, I believe. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are also to be partakers of the promise, right? Now, I'm not going to go off and talk about the promise and the mystery right now. The promise is the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? And the mystery hidden throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which we even saw a glimpse of this with Abraham and the covenant made with him, was that all the nations shall be blessed, right? And the communication of all nations being blessed meant it meant that the Holy Spirit would be also given to the Gentiles, right? Of which we're benefiting right now. So that's what he's just saying here. So in verse 10, it says, so the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church. So we're obviously light. We're a light, a city set up on a hill, right? We are a light to the world. But we're also not just a light to the physical world. We're also a light to authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. So he's making things known even to people or the heavenly creatures, right? God is making it known through you, through the church. So it's not just a physical battle. It's not just like, well, I decided to be a good person and love Jesus because my neighbor needed to hear the gospel. Yes, you should do that, right? But it doesn't just stop there. We are also bringing the manifold wisdom of God made known through us. And I think actually somebody touched on this at family camp too. But God is also making known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that he is righteous.
So in verse 17, what would you say is unchangeable purpose?
That's where I think I'm kind of building a case right now.
Is that for that. Where you're
going yep.
To?
Yeah. You're talking about the unchangeable purpose?
Yes.
Yeah.
Have you said it yet?
Was it?
Have you said it yet?
No, not necessarily. Yeah. So I think this is, in verse 11, he says, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 6, which is going to flow into Hebrews chapter 7, he's going to talk about this covenant. He talked about in Hebrews chapter 6, he talked about the covenant he made with Abraham. And he goes on into chapter 7, he's going to talk about a priesthood and a law. God has never changed his purpose. And then here in Ephesians chapter 3, we have always been a part of that. We are brought into that, and it's through the church, which is also encompassing the Gentiles, that God is manifesting to the rulers in the heavenly places that God is righteous. So in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then he goes on, in love we are predestined to adoption. So I think there's many different things that are unchanging about God, but his purpose has always been the same from the beginning, and he used the Old Testament as a tutor. He was building something. He wanted to communicate really who he is through that through the scripture. He wanted to communicate his love. He wanted to communicate a ton of different things that we're seeing throughout Hebrews, and then also the direct context of Hebrews chapter 6. Somebody's making some noise back there. But in Hebrew, the direct context of Hebrews chapter 6 is he's talking about the promise. So the promise that he made to Abraham, if you guys remember, what was the promise that he made to Abraham? I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And we also see that in Galatians chapter 3, he says, how does he word that? Basically, that the covenant came before the law. God has never, even though the law came, it didn't invalidate the covenant, which was 430 years before. So God's purpose has always been to bring in the Gentiles. His purpose has always been to bless Abraham's seed. And then we are Abraham's seed, right? We are the descendants of Abraham. So hopefully I didn't lose you guys too much. Hopefully that answers your question.
Were you saying to say that his purpose is the kingdom of God?
Yes, yeah.
That's kind of the way I see it.
Yeah.
Because he, I
think you could encompass a few different.
Really what Abraham brought in, the kingdom of physical Jews, and then the promise was to everybody. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think you could encompass that all in. It's all encompassing. God's purpose has never changed. I think in the direct context in Hebrews chapter 6, it is probably more along the lines of his blessing and multiplication of Abraham's seed, which is Christ. But yeah, the kingdom is in that, encompassed in that. Yeah. So, in Ephesians chapter 3, the church is a part of his eternal purpose, and it has always been about really bringing about Abraham's offspring, to bring in the Gentiles as well, and bring in this entire, you know, all the nations are going to be blessed in Abraham's seed. Everybody in Christ is really a picture of this eternal purpose. So yeah, you could say kingdom, I think that would be appropriate as well. Hopefully I didn't lose too many people there. Has God ever changed his mind on you? Has he chose us what the church is today in him before all of the foundation of the earth? Yeah. His purpose has never changed, really. And so then he lays it out. You see with Abraham, he starts laying in his purpose all throughout the Old Covenant. And that encompasses his covenant made with Abraham, which came before the law, and then also the law, and then the fact that Jesus came in the fullness of time. All of these things, I think, God has never changed his mind. And the promise that he made to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, was that he would greatly bless and multiply him, his offspring. So, yeah, where was I going after this? So back to Hebrews chapter 6. God has never, because one of the things that's easy to get caught up on is that God has changed his mind, right? And that's a really big, it's actually really prevalent amongst premillennialists today, is that, you know, so in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, God chose us before when? Before the foundation of the world, correct? So when Adam and Eve came into the garden, and then Adam and Eve, you know, lots of people, how many of you have heard, Adam and Eve is where we're all supposed to go back to. We want to get back to, you know, we want to get back to the garden, which there's an extent, I see like where people are coming from. I would agree, we want to kind of go back to a place where, you know, we're walking with God, right? Which we are now by faith. We understand that through the New Testament. But people will say, we want to go back to where Adam and Eve were. That's really where God was trying to bring us to. And then Adam just thwarted his plan. So God had to do, you know, basically he had to restructure the whole plan. And then Jesus was to come, and he was to restore order on the earth, right? And then the Jews, his own people, rejected him. And so then because the Jews just thwarted God's plan, God's got to basically insert the church age into unto the earth for right now until Jesus gets to come back and set up the kingdom which God was really shooting for in the first place. So basically what they have done is they have taken the church completely out of the scripture. If you would ask somebody who really believes that to its core, they would go back to the whole Old Testament and they would say, yeah, there's no picture of the church, which is what we are a part of now. That is not there, right? And I remember talking to somebody recently, a Baptist pastor, and he was essentially saying just that. The church is not found in the Old Testament. Everything that you see in, you know, even Acts chapter 2, all who are far off, he was saying that's a reference to Daniel. But, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 says something opposite. Essentially, basically, what people have done when they have fallen really from the scripture is that they have tried to say that God has changed his plan several different times. See, God has never changed his plan. It's always been the same. When he started with Abraham and his faith, it was always supposed to be that way. And so that's why Paul argues in Romans and he argues in Galatians, and he goes on and he says, God's always been working towards what we are today, the church. It has never changed. And that's why Abraham is the father of the faithful. Because, you know, and he goes on, we're not going to quite go down that whole road, but God has never changed his plans. But lots of people will try to argue that he has changed his mind. That the church age is, the mystery age is this thing that just gets inserted into time, the plan of God. It's kind of an afterthought, if you will. Now, you guys have all probably pre-thought how to build something. Maybe it was a Lego house last time you built something. But the thing is, when you build something, you have to have a game plan in mind before you build it. And Abraham was looking for a city, right, whose builder and architect is God. And so if God is the builder and architect of this heavenly city, of which we are a part of, I don't think God gets caught off guard and has to change his plans. You know, we did this all the time in construction. You'd always have to basically argue with the engineers or get different. You get changes to plans all the time. God doesn't change his mind. So the reason why the oath comes in is because that's how much he wants you to know God has not changed his mind. It has always been this way. So in verse 18, now we're going to get to the two unchangeable things. So it says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have, and this is literally, have fled to refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Remember, people who the book of Hebrews is written to are going to be put in a position where they're going to have everything flipped upside down, the destruction of Jerusalem. Lots of things are going to be taking place. But the person who has founded their faith in Christ, their faith is not in the Jewish system. Their faith is in what? The promises of God. So the two unchangeable things, I'm not going to just stand up here and tell you absolutely what I think it is. I'm going to kind of dive into it a little bit and see what you guys think it might be. I personally take the position, I'll just say it out front, this is the promise made to Abraham and then the priesthood. That's my personal position, but I'll kind of elaborate on that a little bit more. And that's why I said it's more important that we get the idea of what he's trying to communicate behind this, because lots of times people get off on tangents and, you know, the unchangeable things. Which two is it? The two things are unchangeable. So what are two things that we see that are unchangeable in this immediate context in Hebrews?
Promise and the oath.
Promise and the oath, right? Yep, exactly, right? And so he just talks about with Abraham, he's making a promise to him. And then, actually, in Hebrews chapter 7, let's just go to verse 21 real quick. For they indeed became priests. We're going to get to this soon. So talking about priests and the law. Talking about the Aaronic priests, they became priests without an oath, but Jesus with an oath through the one who has said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priests forever. What's something else that God has sworn and he will not change his mind? It's unchangeable. Jesus is a priest forever. So, and actually in verse 20 of chapter 6, talks about, we talked about Jesus being a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to kind of discuss a little bit later, not right now. There's this other view that Jay proposed at family camp last year. Are y'all familiar with that? How many of y'all are familiar with what Jay said the two unchangeable things might be, and he was arguing with himself? It's in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's just go back there real quick. Actually, he did a class on this in Great Falls in May, I think, this year. So if you want to go back, you can actually listen. And somebody asks him directly, can he just talk about the two unchangeable things, two immutable things, and he does talk about them there. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jay proposed that that's where his position is right now. Those are the two things, the sonship, which is related to the kingship of Jesus, and then the fact of Jesus' high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So a lot of this is going to be kind of interesting. That's where I'm kind of trying to figure out what's the line of which I just educate you a little bit, you go back and you study, or I just bore half of you to death and I just, you know, go way off the rails. But those are the two things that Jay mentioned at family camp. And if you want to look into it more from that perspective, you can go back to Great Falls. How many of y'all get on and listen to any messages on Christ Church online? You can go back and actually go not to the Bozeman one, but to the Great Falls classes, and I believe it's in May. And he said some really good stuff. One of the things, really what his communication was, or what I got out of it, I don't want to be misleading or oversimplifying, so just bear with me, is that, and we'll see this in Hebrews chapter 7, the priesthood and the law or the covenant is very well intertwined. They're intertwined very closely. So it's almost as if they act as one. The covenant is, I think it's something, again, I don't want to misrepresent, but this is what I understood. The covenant essentially is dependent upon the priesthood. So when Jesus became high priest, then he, in effect, basically brought through the covenant. Again, like I said, I don't want to lose too many of y'all in the in the weeds, okay? But then the other thing that is an unchangeable thing he proposed was the sonship of Jesus. There's a few reasons why I don't think that is clean, and I think in the context it would be, yeah, I'm not going to go too far down that road, but hopefully that gives you at least a little bit of taste of where he's coming from. One of the things I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 5, if y'all are still there, and Jay makes this point, and he's very sharp and very biblically literate, so but Hebrews is very layered, right? There's lots of things that are thrown in and at the beginning, and we get to see as they just manifest themselves throughout the book. In Hebrews chapter 1, you will remember that it's very clear within the first few verses that Jesus is taking his throne as a king, and that he's also acting as a priest. Right? When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that becomes more, and also in Hebrews chapter 1, he does clearly quote, today are you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Right? You are my son, today I have begotten you. That also comes back up here in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, what I think is, from Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 5, when he says, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Obviously, this is when Jesus ascends, right? This is when Jesus is realized, the idea is he's realized, it's fully manifested, he is the begotten Son of God at his ascension. And then he does mention here in verse 6, he says, just as he says also in another passage. It's almost as if these are synonymous. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what happens when Jesus ascends? he becomes the, he is shown as the begotten son, and he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But notice those are in those are both used in one context. And then also in verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So when Jesus became perfect, it was when? In this context? When he was ascended and he was designated as high priest, right? Is everybody following at least halfway? Like I said, I'm going to lose some of us in the weeds, and we'll wrap it up so it's a little clear, a little clearer than just straight mud that you get stuck in. I would venture to say at least right now, and I reserve the right to be wrong and to change my mind. Okay, I think those things are very intertwined. Jesus' sonship and his high priesthood. And then also in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, if you want to take a look at it, you can. He talks about the word of the oath, which came after the law. Remember when Galatians talks about the covenant? Again, I'm kind of rapid-firing now at this point for sake of time. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Sorry, I can see lots of people's faces are... Hopefully I'm not losing just everybody completely. Go back and listen to it, or if you want to ask me questions afterwards, that's fine. I don't want to see, this is why I don't want to get too stuck in this. I want us to take the idea of what's happening in the context of Hebrews 6, but I'll be right there, Larry. In Hebrews 7, verse 28, God, his oath, it says, appoints a son made perfect forever. I believe that there is a strong correlation between that and Hebrews chapter 5. You can go in your own time. Hopefully that's enough for you to just sort through it, wrestle through it. You can go back and even listen to Jay, what he has to say on it. But I would personally argue that I think the scriptural position that is being made to this point, the two unchangeable things are the promise and the priesthood. And so those two things are very encouraging. I'll be right there for you guys. If there are they brief comments?
Yep. More questions.
Okay. More questions? Okay.
Are you saying priesthood of Melchizedek?
Yes. Yep. Priesthood of Melchizedek. Yep. All right, Larry, let me grab you real quick. And then that'll probably be the last comment.
So what you're saying makes complete sense, because he says in verse 7, he has sworn he will not change his mind, your peace forever. Swear. Oath. I mean, that's an unchangeable thing. And then up there, he says, when he swore by himself, I will surely bless you and multiply you. So, I mean, you see those are two unchangeable things because God swore that they would happen. So what you're saying makes total sense, if that's what you're saying.
Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. So I think there's two things in the context and then also that are encouraging. That's where I want us to take away the most important aspect of this whole thing. God's purpose has not changed. There are things that have not changed ever. What has not changed is that God has a people that he set apart that he wanted to be holy, right? He chose us from the beginning. He made the promise to Abraham. Abraham is way at the beginning, right, of the book. And then he also, which in Psalm 110, we'll get into this in Hebrews chapter 7. I saw it. In Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, we'll get there. We'll talk about Melchizedek. We'll get there. Psalm 110, he's going to discuss that. Something that has never changed is that, and will never change, and God has swore in Hebrews 7, verse 7, he says, he has sworn and will not change his mind. Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Those are two unchangeable things. I think those are very, very substantial. If you want to throw the sonship in as well, it doesn't matter. All of those things are unchangeable, right? And so what are we to really grasp from this? Well, the people in the book of Hebrews, I mean, they are going to go through tremendous persecution. They already have. And so he says, we who have fled for refuge, that's the literal. So your Bible will say taken refuge. The literal is literally fled. I don't know if you've ever played chase before, but imagine fleeing for your life. These people have fled for refuge, and where did they find refuge? In Christ and his promises, right? They found refuge in God. So God's unchangeableness and the fact that the purposes that he has put in place from the beginning, that should be very encouraging to us. Has God, going back to a previous comment I made, has God just randomly thrown the church age together and just said, oh, you know what? Jesus and the Jews didn't work out, so now I'm just going to bring a bunch of Gentiles together and they're just going to be now, you know, this kind of place and time that doesn't really fit in the scripture. Would that be encouraging to you? No. And also, think about in the context of Hebrews, they've seen the law, they've seen all the different things of the law, they've seen the priesthood, the physical priesthood, they've seen the physical temple, they've seen all these physical things, and he's saying those things are changeable. The unchangeable has always been what God has been working towards, that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has always been where he's taking us to. And the idea is that we would have strong encouragement. Are you encouraged that God has never changed his mind? Is that encouraging to you? It's pretty encouraging to me. God has never changed his mind. It should be encouraging to take hold of the hope set before us. Well, what's the hope set before us? What's the hope set before the Christian? Don't we have the hope of glory, which is Christ in us? And that is the seal of our inheritance, the thing that brings us all the way to what? The resurrection of our bodies? I've been thinking about this a lot. You know, sometimes I'm thinking like, man, I don't make much money, and I look around and, you know, this guy did that or this guy did that or whatever, and I'm like, man, I could be doing other things and whatever. You know, these sometimes I just get in my head, and especially having kids. But, you know, the thing is that I know what I'm building up, it's actually an eternal hope, right? I don't care if I don't have a retirement at the end of the day. Yeah, it would be nice to at least be responsible enough to help my children out. But at the end of the day, what really matters is our eternal hope. It is the fact that we have hope of the resurrection of our bodies, right? Hopefully our hope is not in this world, because this world is not going to give it. So he says the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Our hope takes us even into the presence of God. And then he says, in verse 20, he says, where Jesus within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Jesus, the good older brother, he has gone on before his people. Jesus, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. He actually, in Hebrews chapter 2, he in the presence of God is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. It actually goes on to say he proclaims us in front of God. He goes on as a forerunner. So really the communication at the end of here, which I would have loved also to talk about, the anchor for the soul. We're going to close out chapter 6 next week. Don't really lose sight of what is really the major thrust of this passage. And that is that the Christian needs to be encouraged by the things that are not physical. Don't get your hopes up on things of earth. Don't get your hopes up on the things that are temporal. Don't get your hopes up on things that are changing. Your job can change, your health can change, your finances can change. Where he's really going is he's saying the unchangeableness of God's purpose, this is what really matters. Think about what God has done for us in Christ, and also think about the hope that is set before us. We also have the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. But remember, Ephesians chapter 1 says that the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, is actually a seal. And it's going to take us all the way through if we are remaining faithful. So hopefully I didn't stir it up too much, but yeah, good class tonight.